With me to Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's just 14 verses on page 1240 in your pew Bible. Revelation chapter 5. Beloved, listen to God's word as John is receiving a vision in heaven. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits or sevenfold spirit of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We are jumping into a new series on this Sunday morning called Resurrecting Relationship. The specific theme of the message today is going to focus on the Trinity. Before I jump right into the theme for today, I want to take a couple of minutes just to set up this series as a whole, because it's a series that's going to take us right in through June, and then we're going to break in the summer to look at the book of Acts again. But it's going to be quite a long series, so I just want to set it up for us so you know what to expect. And to begin, I think most of us in this room would be interested in an article that broke in the New York Times this past week. And we might be interested in this article because it concerns something that happened in British Columbia, and even closer than that, in Victoria, right next to the Parliament buildings. A man was banned from ever entering into the Empress Hotel by the Parliament buildings again. This happened 17 years ago in 2001. He was called the world's worst hotel guest ever. And it's not hard to see why. Let me read a couple of clips from this article that came out in the New York Times. "It all started," said Mr. Birchill, a 49-year-old salesman from Dartmouth, Nova Scotia, "when he went to Victoria 17 years ago for a conference hosted by his new employer. He planned to see friends from the Canadian Naval Reserves and had promised to bring them a local delicacy from home, Chris Brothers TNT pepperoni. He filled his whole suitcase. I brought enough for a ship, he wrote. He had checked into the Empress on the fourth floor. His room had no refrigerator, and he needed to keep the pepperoni cold, so he concocted a plan, which was, why not spread the meat on a table next to an open window, because there was a chill outside, and put it on the windowsill to keep it cool. So he did, and then he went for a walk. The sight that greeted him when he returned to his room hours later can only be described, the article goes on to say, as an explosion. About 40 seagulls had sneaked in through a small opening in the window and were having a feast, he told a CBC radio show. They'd been eating Brothers TNT pepperoni for about 5 hours, and you can imagine what the room looked like. They were carrying on their life processes in there. Excrement, feathers, and pepperoni chunks were everywhere. Brothers TNT pepperoni does nasty things to a seagull's digestive system, he wrote. The smell, he recalled, was overwhelming. The shocking thing for me was the saliva. I didn't know that seagulls drooled. The slime was covering everything. They were whipping it into the air. It was like a tornado. Nick's sudden appearance in the room startled the birds, which tried to leave but kept crashing into the lamps and the curtains. Most people would have probably called housekeeping then, but Mr. Birchall waded in and tried to take back his room. He opened all the windows to let the birds out. When one tried to return, he hurled a shoe, light brown. Shoe and bird sailed out of the window. One bird did not seem to want to leave, so he flung a bath towel over it and threw it out as well. I had forgotten, he writes, that seagulls cannot fly when they are wrapped in a towel. His troubles weren't over. To get to a work dinner, Mr. Birchall retrieved his shoe, cleaned it off, and jammed a hairdryer into it. But the phone rang, and while he was out of the room, he said, the hairdryer vibrated free from the shoe and fell into a sink full of water, knocking out the power in the hotel. Finally, sitting amid the mess, he summoned housekeeping. I can still remember the look on the lady's face when she opened the door, he wrote. I had absolutely no idea what to tell her, so I just said, I'm sorry, and went to dinner. Afterward, a letter was sent from the Empress Hotel to Nick's company, and it laid out the stark terms. He was never, ever to set foot in the hotel again. This past March, Mr. Birchall was across the street from the Empress when he decided to send his own letter, emphasizing how much he had matured. And who knows, maybe memories of feathered slime and pepperoni chunks had faded. 2 days later, Mr. Birchall said he received a phone call from a manager who was laughing. The ban at last was lifted. I have to say, it absolutely made our week, the hotel's general manager, Indu Bra, recalled of the letter. Nick also recently made a bold peace offering to the hotel staff, a pound of Brothers TNT pepperoni. He also asked Mrs. Brower for an official written version of the pardon. She obliged and invited him and his family to stay at the Empress the next time they visited Victoria. Mrs. Brower had one stipulation, well, two, she said by email, as long as he leaves the pepperoni in Nova Scotia and keeps his hotel room window closed, he is welcome back anytime. I wanted to share this story with you because it's wonderful. And it's wonderful because it's fun. It's wonderful because most of us can probably relate to it. We have had things happen in our life where it's just gone from bad to worse. And it's wonderful in particular because all the relationships are restored, resurrected, renewed. And what if, sisters and brothers, all of history has this kind of trajectory in relationship to our relationships? What if the end of history is the cosmic restoration of all of our relationships? What if that is the future? And moreover, what if we can begin living into and embodying the life of that future of resurrected relationships in the present time, in the here and now? Well, of course, that is precisely what, because Christ is risen and risen indeed, and ascends at the right hand of the Father, is ascended at the right hand of the Father, and reigns from there, that is precisely what the New Testament says we can begin doing. We can live out resurrected relationship with other people, renewed, restored relationships. And that's precisely what we're going to aim to do in this series, is to talk about some of the tougher relationships that we have in our lives, maybe with ourselves, with family members, with other church members. And we're going to seek to hear what Scripture says about those relationships and seek also to gain some practical tools for how can we can begin building on them. Just one more thing about this series, and that is this. One of the relationships that has sometimes been strained in the church is relationships between pastors and other pastors. That, by God's good grace, is not the case in this church. But we have a lot of pastors in this church. I'm not sure if you're all aware of that, but we have a considerable amount of pastors. There's Bill Tuniga and Bill Gardner and Martin Contant and Len Battering, and Curtis is here now, and Pastor Liz is here as well. And one of the things that we want to embody throughout this series is that we have resurrected relationship. We're not in competition with each other. And so what I've done and asked council's permission to do is to invite them in on this series. So you don't just hear from me this series, but you are able to be blessed by much of the diverse kind of gifting that we have in this body. I just want to say one thing about that too. It strikes me in 1 Corinthians that Paul has to say to the body there, you know, some are saying, I am for Apollo, I am for Paul, I am for Barnabas. And Paul says, when you have Paul, enjoy Paul. Receive the gift that he is. And when you have Apollos, enjoy Apollos and receive the gift that he is. And when you have Barnabas, enjoy Barnabas and receive the gift that he is. And I would say the same to you. None of us are the same. We're different. We bring something different to the table. When you have Ed, enjoy Ed. When you have Martin, enjoy Martin. When you have Bill or Len or Curtis or Liz, enjoy them for what they are. Does that sound okay? Friends, here's the water that we're going to be swimming in for the next months. There is nothing more important in your life than relationship. We human beings are irreducibly relational creatures. This can hardly be overstated. There is no marker that's thick enough to underline this in a sufficient way. From the word go, from the moment of conception, it's as though God has spring-loaded us for relationship, to be equipped to be relational creatures in absolutely remarkable ways. David Brooks, in his book, The Social Animal, brings this out in marvelous fashion from the perspective of the child in the womb and then just out of it. At 17 weeks, Brooks shows, the infant in the womb begins feeling its way around the womb, exploring its environment, taking in the amniotic fluid, drinking more of it if it's sweet, and playing with the umbilical cord. By the third trimester, says Brooks, the child begins what he calls Operation Motherhood, which is Brooks' way of describing all the things the child will do to bond with the mother and make mother bond with him. She is a little bonding machine. And so the child in the womb, for example, will listen and memorize the tone of the mother's voice along with its rhythms and patterns, to the point where scientists have discovered that French babies and German babies do not cry in the same way because they've absorbed the respective lilts of their mother's voices. They're insanely relational. The child in the womb will listen so intently to the mother's voice, in fact, and find such solace there, that scientists have also discovered that if mothers who consistently read Dr. Seuss's book, The Cat in the Hat, to their children in the womb, then, when out of the womb, the child will suck a pacifier more soothingly and calmly if that story and when that story is being read. Because they've been calibrated not only to the mother's voice, but to the rhythms of their speech. Once born, Brooks goes on to show, the child turns her bonding machine capabilities on full blast, and science has confirmed it. For example, in 1981, a child psychologist stuck his tongue out at a 42-minute-old infant. The baby stuck her tongue out back at him. Somehow, that tiny baby understood that the thing in front of her was something to be interacted with, mimicked, connected with. 1 to 2 month old babies develop an extraordinary ability to gaze at faces and seek them out. At amazingly early ages, scientists have discovered, babies can pick out their mother's faces from a gallery of faces. They can also differentiate between happy faces and sad faces. It's as though we are born to read micro expressions. We are geared toward the face of other people. Our whole bodies and perceptual structures are geared for relationship. A baby also longs to touch and be touched and absolutely needs it. The scientist Harry Harlow has demonstrated that babies will forego food in exchange for skin or even a towel that feels soft and nurturing. Human skin has two types of receptors, different types. One type for the identification of objects, the other type to regulate and make social connections. And it sets off hormonal and chemical cascades in both mother and child that will continue on into the rest of their lives. Children in orphanages, it has been found, who have been perfectly well fed but not touched and held, have withered in their cribs up to the age of 13 years old. Our bodies are made for connection with other human bodies, loving touch, relationship. One of the reasons, by the way, mothers or other primary caretakers can go absolutely threadbare in the early years of child rearing is because the average child, Brooks reports, is so spectacularly relational that, as scientists have calculated, the newborn child demands adult attention of one kind or another every 20 seconds. New mothers lose an average of 700 hours of sleep during the first year. And of course, we could go on and on and on, offering scientific evidence for what we all know deep down in our gut, which is that we are indeed made for relationship, that we human beings are irreducibly relational. And it's for that reason that I want to encourage you over the next months to make this a primary goal for yourself, to work on your relationships, and to give God the opportunity to resurrect the brokenness in your own life and in the life of this church and in the life of those where there is brokenness in relationship. Today, we're going to go to the deep end of the pool. We're going to go to the center of the center of the center, the epicenter from which all other relationships are born and receive their meaning, to the Trinity. This mysterious doctrine that God is one in three, one being but three persons, and three in one, three persons but one being. The doctrine of the Trinity, beloved of God, is often approached by us as, and throughout the history of the church, I might add, as a philosophical conundrum. It is a mystery that is to be unraveled. It's a riddle that's to be plumbed by thinking really hard about it. And it's a hard one. As my daughter said to me when she was 5 or 6 years old as I was tucking her into bed, "Hey, Dad, how can God be like one guy and three guys at the same time?" There's deep, dark, terrible, wonderful, beautiful mystery here. And when we turn to Scripture to see how Scripture will help us with this philosophical conundrum, Scripture isn't much help. Because while it will indeed show us that God, from the perspective of the canon as a whole, is three in one and one in three, it's not going to help us unravel the mystery. But instead, what Scripture is going to do is it's going to give us a portrait of the triune God in relationship within itself and in activity toward the world. And it is a portrait that, beloved of God, is far more accessible for us and far more practical for us. Yes, the doctrine of the Trinity has practical implications for us. It's more accessible and it's more practical. And let me just demonstrate this briefly. The doctrine of the Trinity as portrayed in Scripture is more accessible because what we see portrayed from the beginning to the end of Scripture is that the God of this universe is, at heart, a relationship, a community of people, a fellowship of love. Let that sink in for a second. This is what Christianity says, and says distinctly. The supreme reality in the universe, before, above, and beyond any other reality that there is that there is a relationship, a community of people. A relationship exists at the center of the center of the center of everything else. This comes out scintillatingly in the text before us this morning. In Revelation chapter 4, we're given a picture of God the Almighty. And he's where? He's seated on the throne. And then you come to Revelation chapter 5 in this apocalyptic text. And we see that there's another figure who is intermingled and intermerged with the figure that is on the throne. Do you see it in verse 6? The Son, the Lamb, the Lion, who is Jesus, is standing where? In the center of the throne. And then, not to be outdone, the sevenfold Spirit of God is right there with the Father and the Son. It's a picture of God in action in the history of the world. It's also a picture, by the way, that when we look retrospectively, you can see from the very beginning of the Jewish scriptures. Because God is going to create the world, but we are told immediately in Genesis 1, verses 1 through 3, that the Spirit of God, the Ruah of God, is hovering over the water. And then God is going to create this world, but he's going to use an agency. And John tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that God is Jesus Christ, and God speaks his word. We have a picture of the triune God at work in creating the creation. It's accessible. At the center of this universe is a relationship of love. And we can understand that because we are so relational. And it's also practical, friends, in several different ways. And here are just a few. The doctrine of the Trinity, this idea that at the center of everything is a relationship of love, is practical for us because it tells us why we too are so irreducibly relational. You know, given a different picture of God, say Judaism or say Islam, where God is one. He's not three in one. It's not one being with three persons, but God is one. You might develop the idea that human beings are irreducibly relational because this God wanted us to remain interdependent upon one another, or wanted us to need each other in some way or another. But the reason that we are given in Christian scripture for why we human beings are irreducibly relational is far deeper and far more profound. The reason that we are irreducibly relational is what? Because we are created in the image of God. Because we are to be the visible manifestation in this world of what God in his essence is. He's a community of people. He's a community of love. And we too then are to manifest this community out into the world. This is again shown so beautifully in the Genesis text. On the sixth day, it's as though God steps back from everything that he's doing and he takes a long pause. He breaks out into poetry. He turns to some unseen community around him. The language goes plural and he says, "Now, let us make human beings in our image." Our image, in the image of God. And then he does create a plurality of human beings. Man, one, and woman. The image of God is shown forth in man and woman. And in Genesis chapter 2, we actually see that human relationship itself is predicated, that is to say, it's rooted in a triadic relationship structure. Where does all human community come from, or the possibility of human community? You have a man and a woman who become one flesh. So you have a diversity that becomes a unity. And then literally, biologically speaking, from that union of one flesh comes a child. And then it's always that calculus. It's a man and a woman and then the third. So it's triadic. That too is the image of God. We reflect the image of God in the very structure of being man and woman with the capacity for the child. Can you see that? I think, you know, if that don't turn us on, we ain't got no switches kind of thing. It's absolutely beautiful. Humanity reflects, mirrors the reality that God is right from the book of Genesis. It's practical. We are relational because God himself is relational and we've been created in his image. Another reason this doctrine is practical for us is because it tells us what this means. What does it mean to be relational? What is at the heart and center of that relational life? I have to be brief here, but in a nutshell, what we see in Scripture, wherever this relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer, is portrayed, you see that the Father, even though there's, I should say, authority, there's hierarchy, and there's equality, wherever you see authority and equality, you see that the Father gives himself in love to the Son and the Spirit. The Son gives himself in love to the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit gives himself in love to the Son and to the Father. Or another way of putting it is like this, as Pope John Paul put it. The Father does not only live with the Son and the Spirit, but for the Son and the Spirit. And the Son does not only live with the Father and the Spirit, but for the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit does not only live with the Father and the Son, but for the Father and the Son. In a relationship of self-giving love, of self-donation. In other words, each of them give themselves as a gift to the other person and receive the other person as gift. What does it mean to be in the image of God as relational creatures? You know what it means at its heart? It means that you have been created to give yourself away as a gift to other people and to receive the other people around you as gift of God as we grow up into all that we were intended to be in God's eyes. And just imagine if we did this. If we lived to give ourselves away for the sake of other people, not just to be with them, but to be for them. You know, we often think that this has to take big and flashy ways, but it absolutely does not. When Michelle and I were in Webster, New York, we came with one child. Amanda, our eldest, was just a year old at that time, and in very fast order, it seems to me, we had three children, and we were alone. We didn't have my parents around, Michelle's parents weren't around, our families weren't around. And there was an older couple in the congregation who adopted our kids as their surrogate grandparents. Every other week, they would kick Michelle and me out on a date and take care of our kids. In a very small way, they just wanted to be for us and to offer the gifts that they had to be for us. We still receive cards from them at birthdays and gifts at Christmas time. They've been such a singular blessing. Maybe we need to ask ourselves who we can be a surrogate for in our own lives, in the people that are around us. Maybe we can be a big brother or a big sister or an adopted parent. Maybe we can be surrogate grandparents for families that need surrogate grandparents as well. What would happen if we saw ourselves as gifts of God to be given away to others? It could really start changing the world one life at a time. Beloved, you know why else the doctrine of the Trinity is incredibly practical? Thirdly, it's because it reveals to us the nature of our deepest problems and the deepest problems of our world. The deepest nature of our problem is relational. Most of our problems, if we're going to look at them clearly enough, we will find out that they are actually relational problems. You know, you think about world starvation and you think it's a technical problem. It's not a technical problem. We have enough food. We have enough resources. There is enough grain on farmers' fields. The problem is a relational one. People are corrupt. Governments are corrupt. Systems are corrupt, and even more than that, I am corrupt. I simply don't care enough. 17,000 children a day, still today in our world, die of starvation when there's plenty of food for all. It's a relational problem. I don't care enough to be for God and for other people in all the ways that I should be. Our deepest problems are relational. You know, it always amazes me, those who go on mission trips to whatever we're calling them now, third world, or countries that aren't as well off as we are. We live with the presupposition in the West that in order to have joy, in order to be happy, I need stuff. I need a nicer house. I need to be better looking. I've got to have a nice car. I've got to have the good job. I've got to make a lot of money. And then people go to these countries and they see people with nothing, but they have a myriad of healthy relationships and they've got a greater joy. And it kind of blows up their world. And go, the most important thing is relationship. And the deepest problems that we're actually suffering from in our society today, with depression and loneliness and the like, is a problem of relationship. The deepest problems are relational. Michelle and I went to a fundraiser this past Thursday night for something called the Joshua House. I think it's very much like what Nick runs with The Last Door. It's an addiction recovery house. And one of the keynote speakers gave his testimony. He said for 20 years he was addicted to opioids. His addiction to opioids started when he was in his early 20s. He lived, as he said, on Skid Row for a very long time. He spent 3 years of his life in recovery houses. 3 years of his life. But kept relapsing and relapsing and relapsing. And then he went to the Joshua House, and this time, in addition to his own greater willingness, he says two things were different about the Joshua House. Number one, somebody gave him a New Testament, and he read it, and as he read the words, he felt, in a way he could not deny, that these words were the word of God, and that it was true, and that God was seeking a relationship with him. And the second thing was, is they put him in relationship with other men, and they would talk. And they would support one another. And that made all the difference. Our deepest problems are relational, which means then that the deepest solution to must be relational. And so thanks be to God, because God has offered us the deepest solution, which is the picture that we're getting in Revelation chapter 5, in and through this image of the scroll. As the brilliant British biblical theologian Richard Baucom explains, the scroll represents God's purposes for history that have gone unfulfilled because of human sin. God's purposes for history are, if you look at Revelation 21, fundamentally relational. That our relationship to self, to others, to the world, to God, will all be harmonious, will all be good. But these have gone unfulfilled. But there's hope. And the hope is what? It's the triune God himself. All of the action in this text is the triune God. The one who sits on the throne is holding the scroll. It's given to the lion of the tribe of Judah. Thank God, a lion, somebody strong, somebody can defeat the enemy, who is actually a lamb. The picture we're given is of the crucified Christ who gave himself in self-donation to the world, so that forgiveness might be possible, to raise up a kingdom and priests who will serve God. In other words, live in the world once again as image bearers of God. Gifts, giving ourselves away so that others might live. And this is what the rest of the book of Revelation actually works out, by the way, how this works, how the community is going to get bigger and bigger and bigger as the church sacrifices itself in love for the world. But I'm not going to get into explaining that. Instead, I want to show you one image in closing here. This one, which many of you doubtlessly will have seen before. It is an image from a Russian iconographer called Andrei Rublev. And he drew this picture in the 15th century. Legend has it that in Rublev's mind was, this is a depiction of the Trinity at the moment of deciding that Jesus would go become incarnate as the Son in order to suffer and die for the redemption of the world. And you'll notice that there are many triangular shapes in this picture that are formed, But then there's one anomaly, and that is that instead of sitting around a triangular table, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are sitting at a rectangular or square table. Why? Because we're invited into the inner fellowship of the God of this universe, who is a community. And that's exactly what John says in 1 John. And our fellowship now through Christ is with the Father and the Son and with the Spirit. This at heart, friends, is what it means to be a Christian. It means to be invited into this, into the life of God himself, the triune life, and then to turn around and be that life for the world as well. Let us pray that God will empower us to do this. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit of God, we pray that you would help us to live for others. If we don't, help us to perceive ourselves as gifts, to be restored as gifts, and to be able in wisdom to give ourselves away as gifts. Give us the servant heart of Jesus, your own triune servant heart, and let the dance that we dance as a church among ourselves and in the world be the dance of renewing love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.